Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Let's pray together as we begin. We're reminded in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Father God, as we come to this great chapter in Isaiah 58, and are reminded at the very end that this is your words that are spoken, we pray that by the power of your Spirit this morning, we might be given the understanding of your words and know what it looks like for each of us to be putting it into practice for the glory of your name. Amen. The other day, I was sat in my shed, my office at the rectory, and I was looking out the window and I saw a woodpecker. I didn't know what sort of woodpecker, I had to look it up. It was a greater spotted woodpecker. But it was amazing to watch because it was busy bashing its beak again and again and again against the tree. Which, if you've never seen before, it looks like an odd thing for anyone or anything to be doing. And yet, as I was reading up about the woodpecker, they do it not aimlessly, but with great expectation. Because the first time the woodpecker taps on the tree, they can tell by the sound it makes whether there's a little beastie living underneath. And so if it knows that there's a grub living in the tree, it keeps persisting, easy for you to say, because eventually it will liberate its lunch. Now, that whole scene was taking place whilst I was supposed to be thinking about this sermon, but it struck me that it's sort of an illustration of what's been going on in Isaiah's day and the expectation that they had. See, they'd been very, very busy doing religious things. We're told in this chapter that it's to do with fasting and keeping the Sabbath. And they're doing those things again and again and again with the expectation that God would pay them in kind, that he would do something for them because of what they've done for him. But they seem frustrated because nothing seems to be happening. They feel like they're bashing their head against the religious brick wall. And it may be that we find ourselves sometimes thinking something similar. I've been doing all this for God. Why won't he give me or do for me or help me in the way I think he should, in the way I want? So it's sort of summed up for us in verse 3. They say, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Well, this morning in chapter 58, God will answer their questions, but perhaps not in the way they were expecting. You see, even though Isaiah was written some 2,700 years ago, I think we will find it still very relevant for us today, because it has much to teach us about God and about ourselves. You see, with chapter 58 this morning, we're beginning a new preaching series, and it's going to take us through the final chapters of Isaiah. Now, just a quick history lesson. Here's a Bible timeline from creation through to new creation. That's the whole Bible in one page. Where does Isaiah come? Well, he's coming in the sort of kingdom time before the exile. So we've had the good kings of David and Solomon, and Isaiah is now prophesying to the kingdom of Israel, and he's warning them of what is to come. That they will be that the kingdom will fracture and they'll be taken off into exile, and then they'll come back again. But he's not just talking about that. He looks forward. There's the time of waiting between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then Jesus comes. And he's told us a little bit about Jesus. In fact, if you remember, it was back in the summer. We were last in the book of Isaiah. And the focus there was on the suffering servant. Remember him? The suffering servant in Isaiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ himself. The one promised by God, who willingly suffers in your place and mine, as we've just been singing. Now, that happened 2,000 years ago. But actually, Isaiah is not just looking forward to the cross, to the suffering servant. He's looking forward to the new creation as well. And it's worth keeping that in the back of our minds over the next few weeks, because it's that sort of new creation idea that is the background to much of what we will be seeing when God will make all things new. And so although we're 2,700 years on from the time of Isaiah, and although Isaiah was looking forward to Jesus and we look back, in another sense, we're in the same position as them, because that future creation is still yet to come. It's future for us as it was for those who first heard Isaiah. And today's passage is going to help us with what that waiting looks like. We know Jesus is going to return. Well, what is our waiting for him to return actually look like? Well, I've got two headings for us this morning. And the first one is this: false fasting is self-serving and leads only to frustration. You will have noticed, as Poppy read, that in verse 1, it starts with a voice like a trumpet shouted aloud. The point is to make sure that everybody is listening. They need to listen to this. Shouted aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. See, this trumpet, it's not so easy on the ear, is it, like Haydn's concerto in E-flat major. This trumpeting is a declaration of the people's rebellion. Now, this might have come as a bit of a shock, certainly at the time, because as we were reading on in verses 2 and 3, on the face of it, it seems that they've been doing pretty well. They look pretty religious. So in verse 2, we're told they're seeking God. They're eager to know his ways. Well, isn't that a good thing? They're longing for justice and for God to draw near to them. Well, isn't that a good thing? These are the sort of people who have their quiet time every morning. They arrive to church early. They always sign up to serve. They take notes in the sermons. They're always at the prayer meeting and growth group. No, back. Swipe. Okay, I'll carry on. When we look at these guys in verses 2 and 3, they sound like saints rather than sinners. So why this declaration in verse 1? In fact, as we get to verse 3, if there's to be any fault finding, well, they seem to think it lies with God. They've been busy fasting and humbling themselves. God, have you not seen the ashes in my hair? Have you not seen the sackcloth I've been wearing? And God just ignores them. How is it that the people are rebelling? Because to you or I, they seem pretty religious. See, fasting at the time, it was commanded once a year on the Day of Atonement, where the Israelites would fast. They would go without food, as a sign of humbling themselves and taking their sin seriously. So it was a sign of recognizing their rebellion and demonstrating their desire to repent, to turn from their own ways and live God's way. And that's what they've been doing. But things are not all as they first appear, because when we read carefully, they're just giving the illusion of being religious. So God says they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right. They seem eager for me to come near. And yet in truth, they have forsaken the commands of God in favour, we are told, of doing as they please. They just do as they please. It's mentioned at the end of verse 3, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. It's mentioned in regard to Sabbath keeping in verse 13, they do as they please. So their religious activity is in fact rebellion. Their fasting is false, their Sabbath is sacrilege. So yes, it's true, they are going without food, but they're just going through the motions. Their heart is not in it. Their fasting is not accompanied by a desire to pray, to humble themselves, to repent. Rather, they use that time to do what? Well, to exploit their workers, to argue and to fight. All the while thinking that their not eating is acceptable to God. There is an advert on the TV that's like this. I don't know if you've seen it. It's for a credit card company called Credit Karma, and it's all about how to improve your financial credit rating. The idea is that he swipes his phone, his credit score goes up, and then his car changes from a rusty old knackered thing into something much more appealing. Increase your financial credit, get better things for yourself. And that's sort of what's been going on in Isaiah chapter 58. They've been thinking, well, if I increase my religious credit by fasting and keeping the Sabbath, I'll get better things from God for myself. But even though they look like they're fasting in obedience to God, actually God sees that it's all just a sham. Because verse 3, they actually continue to do as they please. Similarly, on the Sabbath, they make a pretense of keeping the Sabbath, but they take no delight in it, which is what it was supposed to be about. Instead, they go their own way. They do as they please. They speak as they like. So there's no real desire there to obey God, to seek him, or for him to come near. And as a result, well, their gatherings are ungodly and their fasting is fake. Which is why at the end of verse 5, God asks them the question, do you really think this is acceptable? This is so far removed from what God has said. How can you think this is acceptable? In the ancient world, if you were an actor in the theatre, didn't have clever makeup in those days or special effects, so what you'd do to play a different part is you'd hold a mask over your face. And it's actually from the Greek word for a play actor that we get our word hypocrite. Now that mask wearing, that may be very effective on stage, but it doesn't fool God. And it is not acceptable to him. And it results only in frustration. So do you see, they couldn't have got it more wrong. Because what's happened is that their religious stuff they're doing is exposed by God as being superficial and self-serving. Now that was a long time ago. Are we in danger of making the same mistakes? Well, James says, of course we are. He writes in chapter 4 and verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And regarding the specific issue of fasting, in Matthew 6, Jesus referred to the dangers of mere outward performance. He doesn't deny the value of giving time to prayer through fasting, but he also points out the dangers of it being just for show. However, the problem in chapter 58 is not just the superficial nature of what they were doing, but also what they were not doing. And if anything, that is the emphasis of this chapter. Now, I don't mean they're not eating or they're not working on the Sabbath. But what they and we need to remember is that obeying God living his way in response to what he has done for us is never only about what we don't do, but also what we do do, particularly we see in how we treat others. In other words, God is not interested in empty religious ritual, but he is very interested in how we respond to his love for us and demonstrate our love for him by loving our neighbour. If the problem is that their fasting is false, let's now turn to God's solution. He highlights how their religion is completely detached from the rest of their lives, but it really shouldn't be. Because when the two are together, that's where we find real joy. So, second heading, true fasting, it serves others and leads to joy in the Lord. Don't know if that comes as a surprise to us this morning, but it's as we serve others, we find joy in God. See, in verses 6 and following, God gives them and us a helpful corrective and the promise of true joy in the Lord. See, their fasting was false, but true fasting will always work itself out in how they live day by day, in the hating of oppression and the helping the needy. See, whereas it is unacceptable, God takes no pleasure in self-serving religion. He delights in blessing those who sacrificially serve others. And verses 6 to 7 help us get to the heart of the matter. So let me read those to you again, page 745. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of justice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Now, that flesh and blood isn't just your brother or your sister. That's human family flesh and blood, is the picture of that there. It's everyone. That is the kind of fasting God has chosen. You see, it seems in Isaiah's day, they went without bread, but they never thought to share that bread with someone who's hungry. And while they fasted, rather than use the time to loose the chains of injustice, they used the time to exploit their workers. It's a reminder that God is just as concerned about the right we fail to do as the wrong we do. Now, these are sometimes referred to as sins of commission, that is the sins we commit, but the sins of omission, the good works we omit. That's why in the Book of Common Prayer, the confession uses these words: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. These verses are very clear, aren't they? True fasting, it's not just about not eating. It's about spending the time, the money, the food, and yourself in order to benefit someone else. So verse 10, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, if. It's a very different sort of fasting. Do you see how the motivation here is very different to what we had in verses 2 and 3. It's born through obedience to God's word. God said, this is how you're to live, rather than doing as we please. And the goal is different as well. It's for the sake of others, rather than for yourself. I've got a quote. I think it's going to come up on the screen. Clearly then, caring for the poor, the hungry, the afflicted, is a biblical thing to do. And so we must allow this uncomfortable chapter to discomfort us a bit. Those of us in conservative circles, we can get all sorts of religious ritual right, but it counts for nothing and less than nothing if we do not love our neighbour as ourselves. It can be a temptation for us, can't it, where our faith can just be a very personal and very private thing these days. If we don't talk about it or demonstrate it or show it to others, that's okay. But this chapter is a reminder that our Christian faith will inevitably spill out into the whole of the week, because we live out our Christian faith as we take opportunities to show compassion to those around us. Picture coming up of, it's a cricketing illustration for those of you who like cricket. This is a chap called C.T. Studd. He's a well-known cricketer in the 19th century and was later converted to Christianity. Before his conversion, he said this: before that time, I thought the religion was a Sunday thing, like one's Sunday clothes, to be put away on Monday morning. In other words, he thought it was a religious hobby for the weekend, but he continues. We boys went to church regularly, but although we had a kind of religion, it didn't amount to much. We were always sorry to have Sunday come, since it was the dullest day of the whole week. Then I met a real live play the game Christian. He's referring to someone whose faith was not just for Sunday mornings, but Monday through Sunday. And we are to be those play the game Christians, living out our faith every day of the week, not just doing religion on a Sunday morning. So it's a good thing for us to be praying, isn't it, that as a church family, we're sharing God's concern for the needy and doing something about it. This passage doesn't just say know who's hungry and know where to point them in the right direction. It says feed them if they're hungry. It says clothe them if they're naked. But there's a sharp contrast, not only in what God wants and what these people think he wants, but also in the end results. The frustration of verse 3 and the joy in the Lord of verse 14. There is a pattern here. If you give this, God says, then I will give you. The blessing that comes from obedience to living God's way for the sake of others couldn't be much clearer. We're given lots of different pictures of blessing, talking of God's healing and protection and hearing and helping and guiding, the promise of satisfaction and strengthening and fulfillment. Put all of those together, you have a wonderful collage of what it's like to be enjoying right relationship with God, summed up for us in verse 14. Then you will find your joy in the Lord. It's likened to a victory parade or a wonderful banquet or feast. That's what God longs for them to be receiving from him. He longs to meet with them, to draw near to them and to bless them, to give them the joy of being, of enjoying a relationship with him. But in order for them and us to enjoy that, they and us need to engage with the suffering around us rather than forsake the command to do so. It's only when we love God and so love our neighbour rather than exploit them, when we give for the sake of others rather than in order to get for ourselves, that we find delight in the Lord that's spoken of here. One writer talks about this as being a great paradox of the life of faith to which we are called. Blessing comes through self-denial. We receive through giving. Now, I'm aware that as we say all that, we need to remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. We need to remember that this is a description about enjoying our relationship with God and honouring our relationship with God, not earning salvation from him. This is really, really important. The danger with a chapter like this is that we substitute false fasting for true fasting. So we don't just go without food, we start feeding the hungry. And we do that because we need to in order for God to approve of us and save us. But we're in chapter 58. And it was back in chapters 52 and 53 that God is the one who looks at us as spiritually naked and hungry and poor and has compassion on us. And so promises to send his son Jesus to save us because we cannot save ourselves. Just as the physically hungry cannot feed themselves, so us as spiritually hungry cannot feed ourselves. But that's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us. He came to put right our relationship with God. This chapter, chapter 58, as God's saved people, reminds us how to live as God's saved people. Because we're already saved. It teaches us how we should be living whilst we wait for Jesus to return, whilst we wait for the new creation. See, the waiting, if I can put it like that, is not sitting doing nothing like at a train station. It's the waiting you find in a restaurant where someone, their waiter, comes to you and they serve you and they ask how they can help you. That's Christian waiting. It is waiting on others as we wait for Jesus to come back. See, God saves us by his grace for what? Not for empty religion, but for good works. And what is inescapable in this chapter is the call on our lives to love God and love our neighbor. They are two sides of the same coin. They are two sides of the same coin. Now that, I don't think, will be a surprise to us because it's a consistent picture throughout the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So coming up on, there's loads of verses. I'm just going to blast you with a couple this morning, okay? So Jesus speaking in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, that's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, you can't pull them apart. They go together. Again, Jesus, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? Well, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 58, doesn't it? From the words of our Lord. And then there's others as well. Paul writing in Galatians. It's helpful, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And in James again, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, false fasting and fake Sabbath keeping? No. Look after orphans and widows in their distress, whilst keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. Consistent picture throughout our Bibles. Here's how someone's summarised chapter 58. If our Christianity, however sincere, does not move us to make our world a better place, it's not only unhelpful to others, it is unacceptable to the Lord. So we must have a concern for the world's practical needs as well as spiritual ones. So as I finish, let me just clarify. What we're given here is a principle rather than all the specifics. It may be that you've been sat here thinking, well, there's just so many different things we could be doing. Well, I hope that in our growth groups this week, there will be an opportunity there to discuss more of what this might look like, because this sort of passage does and should raise all sorts of questions for us. Well, if that's the case, what are our priorities to be? Are Christians responsible for everyone? How should we respond to the urgent needs right in front of us? And what is the best way to serve and help locally and globally? There are so many opportunities to express this concern, to demonstrate compassion. The homeless, the hungry, the weak, the vulnerable, the unborn, the refugee, the lonely, the elderly, whether in local schools or national charities, whether in local communities or our global community, our own flesh and blood around the world. Now, thankfully, some in the church family have already started doing some work on this, and we want to be able to bring to you in the weeks to come different opportunities that might suit different people as to ways we can be putting this in practice. But let me just say, I know many of us already are. And so we mustn't come to this passage and think we must be doing more, but it does cause us to ask the question, are we doing anything? Are we, as Christians, in our call to love God and love our neighbour, we are not to seek one at the expense of the other. We're to hold them together. That is what we are to be about. That is where we will find our delight in the Lord whilst we wait for the new creation. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. Father God, please forgive us. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Please, because we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his blood that you would forgive us. And please, with the help of your Holy Spirit, guide us as to how we may better love you and love our neighbour. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.